What are you longing for? Some of us wear our longings on our sleeves. We're always talking about the next holiday or recovery from an injury or just getting through this year at work. Others of us are more secretive about our hopes and dreams, perhaps because we're ashamed of them or because we don't like to be vulnerable in that way. Or it might be that we're just afraid to get our hopes up. And saying it out loud just seems too bold, too presumptuous. But if I were to guess, I'd say for most of us, our deepest longings focus on being wanted, feeling like we belong, being satisfied, and being at rest. Are you longing for someone who will search after you and pursue you? Someone who will restore you to the heart of the universe, back to relationship with God, and bring you back into the family. Someone who will quench your deepest need. Well, that's what we're going to be digging into this morning. We're well and truly into our series of sermons in John's Gospel, Meet Jesus. And there's a number of ways we could have come at this amazing gospel, looking at Jesus' miracles or picking up his I am statements or even just looking at Jesus' prayers could have been enough to see us through a whole sermon series. But we've gone for Meet Jesus because this is an excellent opportunity to examine the different kinds of people Jesus interacts with, from fellow Galileans to Pharisees to the royal official to the Samaritan woman, and all the different ways that he approaches them and shows them the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's a good opportunity for us as well as we look at the way that we meet Jesus in the Bible. Are we moved? Are we convicted? Are we confronted? Are we comforted? So today we arrive in chapter 4 and we have that very famous story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan as she comes to draw water from the well outside of her village. And we're going to learn that Jesus restores by moving towards the outsider, by offering what truly satisfies, and by making a way back to God. So here we have a really remarkable example of Jesus interacting with an outsider, a Samaritan, someone very different from Jesus, very different from his usual cadre of followers. By contrast, we looked at chapter 3 last week and we saw Jesus in conversation with someone very much like himself. Nicodemus is a recognized religious leader, just like Jesus. He's a bloke. Just like Jesus, he's a Jew. And even though they meet at night, there's not a lot that's remarkable or scandalous about this interaction, about the fact that it happened. Now, contrast this with the situation we see here in John 4. By the cultural standards of the day, this woman is very different from Jesus by all the measures of Jesus' culture that he lived in and grew up in. She's a complete outsider. If you're a regular at church or you've got any Bible reading under your belt, well, then I'm sure you know about Jews and Samaritans. You know how tense the hostility was between Jews and Samaritans. Quick intro on Samaritans. They're from Samaria, the area in green. They had different religious practices that were kind of like the Hebrew religion, but were very different from the mainstream. So they rejected worship in the Jerusalem temple. They had their own temple. They didn't accept the entire Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. They only took the first five books of Moses and so on. They were outsiders. Faithful Jewish people held Samaritans in suspicion, if not outright contempt. In fact, John goes to the trouble to tell us in verse 9, just in case we weren't aware, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And so she's a Samaritan, but not only that, she's come to the well at high noon, at the hottest part of the day. And that's not the usual time to be coming to draw water. The only reason she'd be coming out here like this by herself is if somehow she was on the fringe of her own society. So she's out there alone, and Jesus is there alone. The disciples have gone into town to get food, so there's another layer of impropriety. Jesus, a man, is alone talking with a woman, and in Middle Eastern society, that's just not done. But Jesus doesn't treat her with suspicion, he engages her. Jesus has a mission, a purpose, to preach the kingdom of God. He'll speak the message of the kingdom to fellow Galileans, as we saw in John 1. He'll speak it to Pharisees, as we saw in John 3, and he'll speak it to the Samaritan. This is what drives him. This is what sustains him. He has a mission from his Father to gather people just like this Samaritan, outsiders, into the kingdom of God. Later on, when the disciples get back, he'll tell them, my food, the thing that drives me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So this isn't a diversion for Jesus, this conversation. No, he's purposefully, lovingly, in faithful obedience to the will of his Father, bringing lost sheep back home. Because God isn't just on about giving people the rubber stamp, forgiven, and then ushering them through the turnstiles into paradise. No, it's much more personal than that. In The Shawshank Redemption, the main character Red, a.k.a. Morgan Freeman, a.k.a. the narrator, he's a prisoner, but he's paid his debt to society. But the thought of freedom terrifies him. He's been institutionalized, released, but not restored. The world outside has no ready place for him. What really saves Red isn't the parole paperwork, it's relationship. His friends' faith in him, the promise of a place by the ocean, the belief that his story isn't over. Red just doesn't leave prison. He walks into hope, into dignity, into connection. God's restoration is not just release from captivity, as good as that is. It's an invitation into a future where we are known and we are needed and we belong. So that's the first way that Jesus restores, by moving towards the outsider. Next, he offers what truly satisfies. So the Samaritan arrives at the well and Jesus goes on the initiative. He opens with a request, verse 7, will you give me a drink? And the Samaritan responds with the obvious. In case this stranger doesn't know how he's supposed to behave in these situations, she points out their differences. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Maybe she's scandalized, maybe she's curious, maybe a little bit of both. But Jesus gets right to the point, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he puts aside his need for a drink. He puts aside his fatigue and thirst and he begins to teach. He's saying, I'm someone significant. I'm not just significant for my own people back where I come from. But I'm significant for you. I'm here for you. You think you're helping me, but I can help you. I can give you what you need and more. And he talks about living water, and there's a double meaning here. First, there's living water in the spiritual sense, the Spirit who sustains us into eternal life. That's his promise. And reading this in John's Gospel, we know that that's what he's offering. But in the context of the situation, there's a second meaning. He's comparing the well she's drawing from, a still well, bore water from underground, with the life of the water he'll give her. How much more refreshing, how much more appealing is running water from a clear stream? So that's the other meaning of living water, water that is running, not still. Now, which of these two meanings does she pick up? Well, she picks up on the second, the literal meaning. And maybe she's not that different from Nicodemus after all. If you recall from last week, Nicodemus went straight to the literal interpretation when Jesus told him, "You must be born again," Nicodemus' first response is to imagine the impossible, climbing back into his mother's womb. It's the same in this encounter, verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Well, she's clearly up for a fight. She's not going to let some stranger tell her what's what. She's proud of her heritage. This is the well of Jacob himself. And she's not going to listen to some guy badmouth her culture and her history and get away with it. So she brings up Jacob. You Jews are always on about Abraham. But let's talk about Jacob. He was a provider. He gave this well to his family. He gave it to our people. He quenched our thirst. What are you going to give us that Jacob didn't? See, she's fine with her life as it is, or she acts like it. Maybe she's trying not to get her hopes up. After all, he could be a fraud, but there's still a possibility he could be legit. Maybe he's some kind of magician. So she's digging a bit deeper into his outrageous claims. And, you know, she must have some kind of inkling about his status or who he's implying he is, because later, in verse 25, she'll bring up the title Messiah, which is something that Jesus hasn't even mentioned. Don't you wish the people in your life were a bit more curious, like this Samaritan? Don't you wish your family, your neighbours, your friends who don't yet know Jesus, don't you wish they were more... They wanted to know more about him, like this Samaritan is curious about him. And she keeps the conversation going. As we'll see, she's willing to be moved from being unaware to understanding, from suspicion to faith. And of course, it might have to do with the fact that she's actually speaking to Jesus himself. And despite all of their differences, their difference in race, in gender, the power imbalance, he's been gracious. He's been patient. He's been willing to engage on her terms. It could be to do with Jesus' skill in opening up this subject, in broaching the topic, taking her immediate needs and talking about her eternal needs, in talking easily about the things of God. There's many possible reasons for her curiosity, her willingness to engage. But as we're about to see, it might also be about her understanding of herself and her need for grace, her need for unconditional love. And it may be that Australians today don't feel that need as sharply. We think we've got it all together. On the whole, despite these unusual times, despite the uncertainty of wars overseas, the cost of living hikes, our own personal struggles at work or at school or in relationships, maybe on the whole we think we can handle things, or we think things will be okay sometime soon. But this first century Samaritan has a need. She has a lack, and Jesus perceives it. Like all of us, we keep going back to the things of this world to give us wholeness, to give us completeness. But that's a kind of satisfaction can only be found in Jesus. He says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's saying, you think you'll find wholeness, completeness, satisfaction in this thing over here, whatever it is, a relationship, career, security, status. But if you find your satisfaction in me, you'll be full. You won't have to keep going back to that well. And if we skip ahead a little, over in John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem for the festival of shelters. And there he expands on this teaching about the Spirit. Not only will Jesus give life-giving water to those who come to him, they themselves will become a source of life for others. Verse 38, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is a new understanding about the Spirit of God. The Spirit, he used to be just for the special few, for kings, for prophets, for judges. But now Jesus is saying the Spirit of God will be given to everyone who comes to worship him. Not just for a specific role and for a certain period of time, like it was in the past, but the Spirit comes and dwells with us. He dwells within us, and he becomes in us a source of life and hope and peace and satisfaction without compare. So she's very interested in this water. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So she's still thinking about her bucket and her well. So maybe she doesn't completely understand yet what Jesus is saying. Maybe she's still hedging her bets, protecting herself from too much disappointment. And so Jesus cuts to the point. He goes for the jugular. He says, "Bring your husband here." And this opens up a whole area of her life, which I'm sure she would have been much happier avoiding. Verse 17, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband." And I'm sure this isn't how she imagined her life would turn out. She probably began life hoping for stability, for a good relationship with a man who would be her companion, her partner, a reliable and enduring father for her children. But instead, one after the other, her husbands have disappeared from her life. And that could have been for any number of reasons. They may have died. They may have divorced her. They may have been unfaithful. She may have been unfaithful. We just don't know the situation. We only know that this was an unusual situation for Jesus to call it out like this. And I'm sure many of us have had a similar experience. Life didn't turn out the way we would have wanted. We may have had high hopes for a relationship, for a career, for our children, and then watched it all fall apart. And that can cause us great grief. It can cause us to mistrust God's goodness. And it can make us leery of being too invested in other people, other relationships. But Jesus wants to give her a source of life and meaning and joy and fulfillment that will never disappoint his offering himself to her. Because we can never be too invested with Jesus. He's that worthy. He's that good. He's that merciful and gracious. His life is a gift to the whole world. Failed hopes and dreams can make us bitter, insular, suspicious, but the God we know will never disappoint. He gives us true life, and he gives out of his grace. It's a gift, Jesus says in verse 10, because it's something only God can supply. It's free, but it's not cheap. The only reason we can come to God to be satisfied, to have our thirst quenched like this, is because Jesus knew that burning thirst at the cross. He knew firsthand the pain of separation from God that our sins deserved. He took the full weight of the agony of being an outcast from God as the Father's anger at sin was turned towards Jesus on the cross, and he calls out, "I thirst." He went and suffered that lack so that we could be quenched. So that when we go to him, when we put our trust in him, when he becomes our heart's satisfaction, we might never know that same burning thirst that he had. So if you're here and you're exploring faith, you're interested in Jesus, but you're not sure yet if you can trust him, you're worried because you've been let down before, and you're not sure if Jesus is everything that he says he is. Well, in my experience and in the experience of many, many people in this room, he is trustworthy. He can deliver. Perhaps not in all the ways you were hoping, but in the ways that will bring you closer to him and make you ready for eternal life with him. And it's my hope and prayer that you'll take that step of trust and meet Jesus today. Ask Jesus for the water he provides, the Holy Spirit, who never leaves us thirsty, so that he can bring us back to God. Which is the third way Jesus restores us, by making a way for us to come back to God. Jesus is saying to the Samaritan, you've been hoping to find true life in the wrong places. Come to me, believe in me, invest in me, and you'll never thirst again. What else can she do but ask Jesus for this water? And so she says, which mountain should we worship at, this one or this one? Which is not the answer we were expecting, was it? Jesus, should we worship at Mount Gerizim, where Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem, where Jews worship, and give reasons for your answer? What's she doing? She's stalling. She's using misdirection. And we might find this in our own conversations with people about Jesus. Or if we think back to when we were exploring faith, we wanted to talk about the church, or we wanted to talk about religion and science, or the latest controversy, or anything but Jesus, because he is divisive, he's confronting. Jesus makes claims on our life that are uncomfortable, frankly. But Jesus is patient, and he says, you're right. We Jews say, worship in Jerusalem. That's where true worshippers should go for now. But, verse 23, a time is coming, or literally the hour is coming, when true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. In the Gospels, the hour is significant because it points to Jesus' death. And we saw this back in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana. When Jesus talks about his hour, he talks about his arrest and trial and torture and death, and is rising to life again, the other side of that. This is the event that will bring in a whole new era of worship. And it won't just be for Jews, and it won't just be for Samaritans, but everyone will give true, vital, real worship to God through the Spirit. It will be free, it will be by grace, it'll be for the outsider, it'll be for Jews and Samaritans, for Pharisees and social outcasts, for Protestants and Catholics, for Chinese and Taiwanese, for Greens voters and One Nation voters. I should probably stop at this point, before I get into trouble. Because Jesus is the temple. He's the priest and he's the sacrifice. He made it possible for everyone to enter the presence of God and to be brought into his family. Well, back to our story. How does it end? Well, she invokes the Messiah. Verse 25, she recognizes that she's in the presence of greatness. And maybe she has all the expectations about the Christ in mind, a king who would raise an army and drive out the Romans, a leader like Moses who would perform great and spectacular miracles. But most of all, she knows she's in the presence of a man who knows her heart, who understands her, and who speaks to her deepest need. She says, I know the Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I am he. I am the Christ. I'm the one you've been waiting for. And she goes back to her town in Sychar, and she says to the people there, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Now, we don't know how much of Jesus' message is taken in, or if this is a lasting change, or even if this is the last and final impact that Jesus had on her. But one thing is for sure. She knows he's special, and she wants everyone to meet him. Are you longing for someone who will search after you and pursue you? Someone who will quench your deepest need? Someone who will restore you back to relationship with God and bring you back into the family. Jesus knows you. He knows your hopes, your fears, your insecurities. He knows where you go to drink. And he says, come to me. Everyone who drinks from that water will thirst again, but whoever drinks from the water I give will never thirst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he knows our deepest need and he satisfies our deepest need. Father, thank you that through him, you have restored us back to relationship with yourself through the cross. And we pray that we would be like Jesus in the story. We would reach out to people who seem so unlikely or even unworthy of being restored. But in your eyes, you want them to come home into your family. And we long for the day when we will be fully united with you in your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.